together, please, and turn to two passages, Jude 18 and 2 Peter 3. Jude 18. Since there's only one chapter in Jude, we'll just read verse 18 of Jude, and then 2 Peter chapter 3. More and more people are having the attitude that if nothing happens to them after they have committed some act of evil, that the action they committed is somehow good or simply overlooked by God. That if their action were evil, there would be immediate negative consequences. And because the negative consequences are not immediate, they are thereby encouraged to do more evil. Now, from what I've just said there, can you think of any examples? Your mind should be coming up with hundreds of them. People thinking that just because something negative doesn't happen immediately after they do evil, they must be getting by. It's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote this, and it's in chapter 8 and verse 11. And he says, because sentence against an evil work is not carried out immediately, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because sentence against an evil work is not carried out immediately, what happens? The heart of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's why in the rearing of children, it is important that when a child does something, the punishment should be immediate. I know there's times when it can't be. You're in a store and you can't do what you need to do. But the promise should be immediate, that as soon as you get home, the punishment will be immediate. But think about it. Men think they're getting by today because the consequences of their evil actions don't happen right now. They say, see? Some will even say, God blesses me, even when I live for myself. A believer might say that. I expected a bolt of lightning, but it didn't strike. Instead, things are going great, in fact. They're comfortable going their own way because basically things continue as they were before. Someone gets under great conviction during a message that is preached or even reading their Bible, and instead of responding to the Holy Spirit's wooing and prompting, they dig in their heels. And when they find out that nothing negative happens and they can leave through the doors and the sun shining outside, that, hey, this is a nice day, they get the idea that, you know what? That wasn't so bad not giving into the Holy Spirit. Things will be just fine. And we're tempted to perceive that God is endorsing what we do simply because the negative consequences don't happen right away. Jude 18, first of all. Jude says, verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Mockers. What would these mockers be saying? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, Peter says, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. The word scoffers here and mockers in Jude 18 is the same word. Walking after their own lusts. So what are they doing? Walking after their own lusts. When is this happening? In the last days. Are we living in the last days? I believe we are. In the last days, there will be scoffers, mockers, walking after their own lust. Now note verse 4, because here's what they say. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You see, nothing's changed. Everything just keeps going along the way it used to be. You say that Jesus Christ is coming soon? Ha! You've been saying that for years. They were saying that back in the 1800s. Hey, let's go back to the 1700s. They were saying, hey, they were saying this 1900 years ago. So where is the promise of his coming? Peter calls them scoffers, mockers, ridiculers. Know what they ignore. Verse 5, 6, and 7. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You've got the creation in verse 5. You've got the flood in verse 6. Don't you know that the men who were watching Noah build his ark were mocking him, scoffing at him, saying, Noah, where's the rain? We've never seen rain before. There's no such thing as rain. And you say it's going to rain. Mockers, scoffers. And they were saying the same thing back then, Peter says. Well, we're not going to see another flood, but I'll tell you what we're going to see. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Well, so why isn't it happening right away? Verse 8. Here's another thing you shouldn't be ignorant of, beloved. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You say it's not going to happen immediately. Not in your thinking, but in God's, it will happen in his time. Why? Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is, what's the word? Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why doesn't it happen immediately? Because God is long-suffering. You can be deceived, though, and think, you know, everything just continues the way it was. The psalmist says very clearly, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or, if you take the italics out, no God. You know what? You may not say there is no God, but you may act like there is no God. A person who lives his own way, not seeing any immediate consequences, may think he's getting by, or that God must not care, or that God is simply overlooking it, much as a child when he or she does something and the parents see it and can't take immediate action or choose not to because they have something else in mind. The child thinks, I'm getting by with this. What does a child do? He becomes more of a brat. And you begin to think that, well, my mom and dad condone what I'm doing, or they condone my attitude. And that's the same way people think toward God. God must condone my attitude. He must condone my conduct. Just a couple of weeks ago, our president signed into law one of the most despicable pieces of legislation that's ever come down the pike. Feigning compassion. Feigning concern and care, and yet stealing. It's full of murder. You say, where's that abortion? It's full of perversion. Then he had the audacity. Seems like there's a book with that title in it. He had the audacity to say this. Are you ready? Quote, there's been plenty of fear-mongering, plenty of overheated rhetoric. You turn on the news and you'll see the same folks are still shouting about there's going to be an end of the world because this bill passed. I'm not exaggerating. Leaders of the opposing party called the passage of this bill the end of freedom as we know it. So after I signed the bill, I looked around to see if there were any asteroids falling or some cracks opening up in the earth. Turned out it was a nice day. Birds were chirping. Folks were strolling down the mall and people still have their doctors. End quote. A mocker. A scoffer. And I ask, is there any reason that God would be good to a man who insists on going his own way? Is there any reason that God would be good to somebody like this who takes advantage of doing evil simply because the birds are chirping? Because the asteroids are staying in space? And simply because the earth doesn't swallow people up, is there any reason God would be good to such a person? There's three things he ignores. Three things that all scoffers ignore. I call this three P's for the scoffer. And here's the first word I want you to remember. It's the word presence. The word presence, not something you would get at Christmas, but the fact that somebody is there. Presence. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Here's the first principle that the Lord Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:45. He said in this verse, God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God allows rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. If you've got your finger there, go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 3 and notice verse 14. 2 Kings 3. Why is it the scoffer seems to be getting by? You'll have to go back and read this story, but I'm just going to give you the verse here. 2 Kings 3:14. Elisha the prophet stands before the wicked king of Israel and says in verse 14, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. What's the principle here, folks? If it weren't for the fact that Jehoshaphat was standing there, God would not even acknowledge the presence of Jehoram, the king of Israel. But because a good king is standing there, God is willing to give some patience. I want you to consider the presence of the just, righteous people, with, number one, the unjust earthling. Because it is the just who is benevolent in times of disaster. The unjust in this world, on this earth, will realize the blessing of Christians when they are removed by the rapture. You know what's holding this world together right now? I know it's the Lord, but it's His people on this earth that's keeping everything in check. And I'm telling you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if the rapture were to take place today, you will be on this earth and you will endure a time that this world has never seen. You will see the multiplication of wickedness. Iniquity shall abound. And this earth will be something like it has never been before. But what's holding it back, folks? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of God's people. So consider the presence of the just with the unjust earthling. Secondly, consider the presence of the just with the unjust American. America has been spared the judgment of God to this point, but I think to a certain extent we are experiencing the judgment of God. But as a whole, she's been spared, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham came to the Lord in Genesis 18 and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I honestly believe that what's happening today and the patience of God is due to the fact that there still are some believers here who are taking a stand, who are attempting to do what's right. And Abraham said, if there were 50 righteous, would you destroy the righteous with the unjust? And God says, if there were 50 righteous, I would not do it. Remember the story? Then Abraham said, what if there were 45? I would not do it. What if there were 40? I would not do it. What if there were 30? I would not do it. You would think God would get really impatient by now, but he is with Abraham. What if there were only 20? I still would not do it. What if there were only 10? I still would not do it. And he said, I would not destroy it for 10's sake. Genesis 18:33. You know what? It's the presence of God's people that the wicked ought to consider. Thirdly, consider the presence of the just with the unjust church member. You know, the wicked can come into a good church and they can somewhat experience the blessings of God. I mean, I think of a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. I think he really was able to witness a lot of blessings, don't you think? I mean, this guy saw some miracles take place. He was part of being the 12 in the leadership. The fact that he was present with 11 others, but mainly with Jesus Christ himself, there were some blessings upon him. So I want you to consider the just with the unjust church member. Fourthly, consider the just with the unjust employer. You know, it may be a privilege for you to work for a good man or a good woman, somebody who is just. Why? Because of the way a Christian operates within that business, or should operate. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Notice how a Christian will work who walks with the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 7. Servants, and we'll just say employees, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing services to the Lord and not to men. Wouldn't you love to have an employee like that? Well, if you have a Christian working for you who's living for the Lord, you know what? Even the wicked employer is going to be blessed by having an employee like this. But it also turns around. Think of the unjust employee and the benefit he gets from having a just employer. Well, I'm telling you, it's the presence of believers. Is why the scoffer is not dealt with immediately. And then there's the unjust family member. Did you know that the believing spouse has a sanctifying influence on the unbelieving spouse? So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:14, he said, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Paul is saying, you know what? There's an influence in a family where there's a believer. If you're in a Bible-believing family, you experience the blessing of being around Christians, loved by that believing spouse, loved by those believing parents. And sometimes we think, you know, that just because I have the privilege of being a part of this family, somehow I deserve all the blessings God is giving me. Wait a minute. It is simply because if it were not for the presence of Jehoshaphat, God would not even look. And then there's the unjust friend. Consider the presence of the just with the unjust friend. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Now, I'd like to think that every believer is a wise man. And that even the unwise man who walks with a wise man shall be wise. Why? Because it's that wise man, it's that believer who says to his friend, you know what, we should not go there. In fact, I will not go there. If you're going to go there, count me out. And he has the influence on the unjust friend. And the unjust friend goes with his friend who's a wise man, a believer, and he's probably spared from drunkenness, from being killed. Who knows? So you think things are going well because of you, the scoffer? You think that just because something negative isn't happening to you immediately when you resist God, that somehow God is simply turning his face away from it and saying, I'll just overlook that? Do you think that? Quit your scoffing. It is simply due to the presence of those who walk with God, and you happen to have the privilege of being among them. By the way, this is why biblical separation works. It alienates the wicked man or the wicked woman to be judged. Allowing the presence of the wicked brings suffering. Do you remember the name of a man by the name of Achan? When we tolerate wickedness in our midst, what happens? There's another reason God may be good to a scoffer, not only because of the word presence, but also because of the word promise. Now I'd like you to go to 1 Kings 15 and verse 4. Promise. In 1 Kings 15, we read in verse 1, Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father. Now, his father was Rehoboam. David is his great-grandfather. But I want you to notice something in verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. We read in verse 3 that this man is wicked. Why doesn't God just deal with him and strike him with lightning and kill him? Because there was a promise that had been made by God. It was to David, his great-grandfather. Because David, verse 5, did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Because of God's promise to David. Do you remember the Davidic covenant? That God had made this promise to David? That all of you, none of your descendants, all of your descendants shall sit on the throne. This is a promise of the coming of Christ. There's a promise to David that your house will not be wiped out. Even Solomon, his own son, sinned. Let's read about that in chapter 11. You're in 1 Kings 14. Go back to chapter 11. Remember the sin of Solomon? He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He turned from God, turned to the idols of his wives. God was wroth with him. And yet look what God says in 1 Kings 11:34. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life. Why? For David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes, because God had made a promise to David. David is dead when you get to chapter 15, and yet God keeps his promise to David. For David's sake, his descendants experienced undeserved blessings. Folks, you may be experiencing the blessing of God simply because of a promise that God made. And here's one of the promises. God is long-suffering. There's a promise. And the fact that something negative doesn't take place immediately is not a guarantee that what you're doing is something that God condones. How are our sins forgiven? simply because I ask God to forgive me? Many times I've asked people, how do you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, because I asked God to forgive me. Why should He forgive you? Try that in the courtroom sometime. You've broken the law. And you go before the judge. And you say, judge, please forgive me. Is He going to forgive you? Absolutely not. He would be unjust to simply forgive you. And we read in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will always do what's right. He simply will not just forgive you simply because you asked Him to forgive you. And this morning, if you are counting on having your sins forgiven simply because you asked God to forgive you, you are yet in your sins. Unless you ask that forgiveness on the basis of something. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32. As God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's why I must accept what Christ has done for me. He paid the price. Now go before the judge. And the judge says, that'll be $200. Fine. You say, please forgive me. He says, no, it's $200. Fine. And your father comes in and says, here's the $200. The judge says, you're forgiven. Because the payment's been made. John says in 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Psalm 25:11, for thy great name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Ezekiel 36:22, thus saith the Lord God, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. We have got to remember that what happens to us, even the promises given to us, is not because God found something good in us, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 9. He didn't choose Israel because there was some goodness in Israel. Do you remember anything good about Israel? God says, I do this for my name's sake. And so I come before the Lord, not with my own goodness, not with anything that I can present, but simply because I say, God, I come to you. In the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. It's because of God's promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now consider the last P for God's goodness to the scoffer. And this one we've already seen a little bit of. It's the word patience. And I want you to go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4 with me. We've considered the word presence, the word promise, and now in Romans 2 and verse 4, patience. Despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do you despise God's goodness, His forbearance, and His patience, His long-suffering? Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Notice again verse 4. The long suffering of God. The patience of God. Hey, what about those people back in Noah's day who were mocking him because the rain wasn't falling yet and the floods hadn't come that Noah said that God told them would happen? What about that? Well, 1 Peter 3:20, when once the long suffering of God, listen to this, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Why was it that God didn't just build the ark for Noah overnight? That's the way I would have done it, because I would have gotten upset. I would have said, you know what? I've had it with these people. God, who said, let there be light, could have said, let there be an ark. and there could have been an ark sitting there. He could have loaded everybody up and just brought the floods on them right away. But no, what does it say? When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and there were no converts. Did God know that? He knew that. And yet, he was long suffering. So we see that in the days of Noah. We also see that in the life of Paul. Hey, listen, here's this man, this little pipsqueak Jew who's heading from Jerusalem and walking up to Damascus, and he has in his hands the letters of how he can take some of these Christians and put them to death. If it would have been you or I, we would have struck him dead with lightning on the road to Damascus. He's been killing God's people. He held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. This little rebel, this little scoffer, this little mocker. But you know what Paul said after his conversion? Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Paul realized that God showed his patience in him. And then in your own life, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it that God doesn't just strike people dead? Because he's longsuffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Charles Spurgeon, that Baptist pastor in England in the 1800s, said this: we have heard in these days a blasphemer stand on a public platform and say, there is no God, and if there is a God, taking out his watch, let him strike me dead in 5 minutes. When he still found himself alive, he argued that there is no God. The fact was, God was much too great to be put out of patience by such an insignificant wretch as he. God's goodness is intended to lead man to repentance. But if you despise his goodness, if you despise his patience, in other words, if you entertain the wrong ideas about God's patience and his goodness, that's literally what it means. If you're entertaining the wrong ideas about why God is allowing you to go on, verse 5 of Romans 2. I've already read it. You are treasuring up unto yourself. Every day that you scoff at God, every day that you mock, every day that the president mocks at God, he is treasuring up. There is something that is gathering momentum. There is a storehouse that is getting more full and more full. And he is storing up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Praise God, we read in Nahum chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. All of us are the beneficiaries of the fact that God is slow to anger. But it goes on to say, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The wicked think they're getting by, but God says, I'm slow to anger, but you will not be acquitted. There's at least three reasons God may be good to the man who continues to scoff. Could be the presence of believers. God's promise for the sake of another. Or simply God's patience. So what if a man continues to spurn and to scorn? How long is God going to put up with this? I'd like to close with two passages. First of all, Proverbs chapter 1, and then Ezekiel 14. So please go with me to Proverbs chapter 1. How long will God put up with this? And will God simply continue to put up with it? Or will there come a point when God will say that's enough? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused. How's God calling? His goodness, his forbearance. Romans 2, 4. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set up not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be turned or filled with their own devices. You say there's a point where God says that's enough. That's right. Even to the point where that man who was mocking before cries out to God for mercy and God will not hear. You read Proverbs chapter 1. I've read of men who put off God for so long. They mocked preachers, they mocked prophets, and they came to the end of their life. And they cried out to God and said, oh, if I could only repent of my sin. They just couldn't do it. And I think that's what you see in Proverbs chapter 1. And now Ezekiel chapter 14. Verse 13. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof and will send famine upon it and will cut off man and beast from it. Note verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall neither deliver sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would see